following on from this morning's message about evangelism, I thought it would be a useful reminder to us, particularly for those of us going to camp, concerning the role of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. We are going to be dealing with children who are lost and in their sins. We are going to be dealing with children who are strangers to grace, and we are going hoping and praying that the eyes of these children are going to be opened and they are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's not just children whom what I'm going to say applies to, but it's to everybody. All those people who are not yet Christians are in exactly the same position as the children we're going to be dealing with at camp. So what I'm going to say tonight doesn't just refer to the children, it refers to everybody. Now, we need just to remind ourselves about the state of human nature. How does man stand in regard to God? Now, we're going to come back to John 16, so you might want to keep your finger in there. But if you turn over to Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul reminds us what we were like if we are believers, or what we are like if we're unbelievers. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked," or do walk, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," that is the devil, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, this is what a person is like apart from the gospel. By nature, children of wrath. By nature, dead in trespasses and sins. You perhaps heard me speaking from this verse before and using the illustration of a mortuary. And if you were to go into a mortuary and you saw a body laid out on the slab and you began preaching to it and pleading with it and begging it to do this, that or the other, the response you get would be absolutely zilch. You wouldn't get any response at all because it is dead. It cannot hear, it cannot respond. It cannot hear, it cannot consider. There is no way that it can respond to what is being said to it. And so you can with great confidence stand next to a corpse and say, "I will give you every penny I have, all of my possessions, and everything that I earn throughout the whole of the rest of my life." And you can even go further than that, not a thousands of millions of pounds for the corpse, if only it will sit up. And you need to have no fear, you will not need to hand over a bee, because the corpse is dead and cannot respond. But that is the state of human nature in regard to God. Each one of us, all the people we meet, men, women, and children, are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not a lump of meat on a mortuary slab, a physical one. They are a spiritual lump of meat, if you like, upon a spiritual mortuary slab. As far as their spirit is concerned, as far as their spirit in its relationship with God is concerned, they are dead. They cannot respond. This is vitally important in every aspect of evangelism. But when you are speaking to someone, it is no good using clever arguments. It is no good being very persuasive. It is no good being threatening. It is no good using any psychological manipulation. It is no good using any of these tactics, because because these people are dead spiritually. And they cannot respond as long as they are dead. Now, it doesn't mean we don't do anything. But we need to bear that in mind. But because they're dead, they can't respond. Now, some people, and there are many examples, try and ignore this, and they will use all manner of psychological manipulative techniques in order to make men and women make a decision for Christ. But all they've done is to get someone to raise a hand, sign a decision card, or all manner of other things. They have not actually brought them to Christ, except in rare circumstances. And I believe that's the exception rather than the rule. That is what the statistics inform us of. There are many, many, many people who have made decisions for Christ at evangelistic rallies, in evangelistic meetings in churches, on street corners. If you were to go back a year later and ask, where are these people that made their decisions a year ago? You would find that the vast majority had completely and utterly fallen away. The problem is, these people were never converted in the first place. The reason why they made a profession of faith in the first place was not because they were responding to the gospel, they were responding to psychological manipulation. We cannot use these techniques. They do not work. And in fact, I believe it goes completely against what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Speaking there about the way in which he dealt with people. And what he says is this. This he would say, if I could find it, I forgot the chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think Paul is saying there he would never use psychological manipulative techniques in order to get people into the kingdom, because I think he would have said that's dishonest. And it wouldn't work anyway. It is not psychological manipulation. It is not offering people some reward or other. It is not saying, if you become a Christian, I'll give you £1,000. Or, as they would have it in certain parts of the Far East, I'll give you some food, what we call rice Christians. It is by a declaration of the truth. And if we are not openly declaring the truth to people, then we are not doing what Paul did, declaring the gospel. So we're to put aside such techniques, realizing that they don't work because the people we're dealing with are spiritually dead. Now, this is very depressing for us, because you should be sitting there saying, well, in that case, how on earth does anybody ever become a Christian? How did I become a Christian if I was dead spiritually and there was no relationship between me and God? The answer is that ultimately evangelism is not down to us. Ultimately evangelism is down to God. You remember the situation with Jonah in the belly of the whale, a great fish, and eventually he cried out to God, "Salvation is of the Lord." And it was when he was brought to that point, the whale vomited him out. And some people would say it's because the fish couldn't stomach Jonah's Calvinism. But that is a joke. Ultimately, salvation is of God. God determines who he will save in his grace. He does not have to save anybody, but he chooses to. And if it's not because of us, ultimately, it is because of God. That's what we find here in John 16. Jesus says, concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, "And when he has come, he will convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, we labour with people and seek to persuade them that they are sinners. We seek to persuade them of the judgment to come. And it seems so often to be water off a duck's back. And we tear our hair out and we say, "How on earth can I get this person to understand? They are a sinner and on their way to hell." It's because they're dead. Because they're dead, they cannot understand. If we want them to come to a right understanding of themselves and ultimately of the gospel, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will convince of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But then notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say that the Holy Spirit will come and convict them of their sin of immorality, of adultery, of murder, or whatever. The Holy Spirit comes to convince of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. That is the particular work of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is something we need to bear in mind when we're dealing with people. That it's possible for someone to become convinced, yes, they've done wrong. Yes, they can be quaking and trembling in fear because they know they're on their way to hell. And yet they've not been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. When a person is convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, all of their other sins will fade into insignificance compared to the greatest of all sins, the sin of unbelief. The fact that they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of all sins. If you've explained the gospel to someone, if you've shown them that they're a sinner, if they have to some degree responded and said, "Yes, well, that seems to be somewhat upsetting," and you say that God's angry with me as a result, well, that's very upsetting as well. You can think you're making progress with this person. But then when you present the core of the gospel, they must repent and believe in a crucified Saviour. If they then say, "No, I will not," or if they say, "I don't understand what you're talking about," that is the point at which they're guilty of the sin of unbelief. And the greatest of all sins. What is our state before God? We're sinners. What has God done in Christ? Everything. He offers it freely to all men. And then men turn us around and say no. After such sins and after such grace, to reject it is the height of arrogance and the height of wickedness. And it's the Holy Spirit that convinces men that they are sinners in that respect. And I believe that it is difficult, if not impossible, for see people converted if the Holy Spirit does not convince them in that manner. George Whitfield has a sermon entitled The Method of Grace. And in there, he refers to these verses. And he says, it is the particular work of the Spirit of God to convince people of the sin of unbelief, that they have got no faith. Have you ever struggled with someone? You know they're not a Christian. It's plain, it's clear, it's obvious, and yet still they say, oh no, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's clear from their whole conversation, their whole manner of life, there's not an ounce of grace in them at all. Try to persuade someone of that. The work of the Spirit of God to persuade them of unbelief. And Whitfield goes on in his sermon and says, addressing his hearers directly, were you ever made to bewail a hard heart of unbelief? Were you ever made to cry out to God, Lord, give me faith. Lord, help me to believe on thee. He emphasizes, this is the work of the Spirit of God. Once we have done our work, once we have been faithful to the Scriptures, once we have shown men what the Bible says and what God requires of them, once we have pleaded and sought to persuade them the truth, then there is no more that we can do. Now it's important because some people will be in great terrors, great torments because of their sin. They'll be crying out. They'll be in great anguish. And they'll come along and they'll say, please, help me, what must I do? And at that point, if we are sure that they understand, if we are sure that they are clear as to what the gospel is and what God requires of them, all we can say is that you know the answer. You must repent and you must believe. And there's nothing else that we can do. It's all now in your hands. I believe that we must put that upon people. Never give them any excuse. Never give them any hidey hole to run into. Because they'll take it every time. If you say to someone, you just wait until God deals with you, they will wait. And they will wait. And they will wait. And they'll be delighted in waiting, because then it's all God's fault. It's not theirs. But God has never said, you wait for me to deal. God has said, repent and believe the gospel now. He never said delay it. He said immediately, do it now. We need to remember the lessons found in the Scriptures. I've referred to Pharaoh on many occasions. As you read of Pharaoh, that when Moses came with a message from God, let my people go, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then another message came, following a plague, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then there was another plague, another message, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so it goes on, until there is a sudden change. When it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. People have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. But God's patience is not limitless. God offers salvation, but there are some, because they delay, with whom he withdraws that offer. And there is never again a chance for them to repent. We need to be very careful when dealing with them. We are dealing with people's eternal souls. On the day of judgment, if we have dealt with them wrongly, God will hold us to account for their blood. Let me remind you what Paul said in defense of his ministry amongst the Ephesians. He said in Acts chapter 20, he calls the elders of the church down to Miletus from Ephesus. He meets with them and he begins to speak to them. he says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul could declare to them he had a clear conscience with respect to the souls of men, because he had discharged his duty before God to them. As we meet with people, and as we seek to deal with them and to help them, can we say with Paul that we are free from their blood because we have not shunned from declaring to them the truth? It's an awesome thought on the day of judgment to be that God will bring us to account for the manner in which we have dealt with them. Sometimes perhaps we've been made life too easy for people and said, "Oh, you just have to pray this little prayer and you'll be okay," and they prayed it and nothing's happened, they've not been converted. But we've told them, "Oh, you're okay now," and we've merely confirmed them in their unbelief. Conversely, we might be too harsh upon people and we put a burden upon them above and beyond what the gospel requires. The only burden we should place upon them is that they must repent and they must believe. And that is an awful burden for some people. I cannot do it. I have seen men tearing their hair out because they have been so convinced of sin, and yet they could not find it within themselves to repent because they loved their sin too much. There's nothing wrong with that. I think it's tragic we don't see more of that. But what we mustn't do is to burden men with more than what the gospel requires. Indeed, some people would use that as an excuse for not believing the gospel. If you say to someone, "You're in this situation, you're a bank robber, you've stolen money from the bank, God tells you you must repent and believe," well, first of all, you've got to return the money. You're adding a condition to the gospel. First of all, you must repent and believe. Having repented and believed, and evidence that you've repented and believed, is then you'll return the money. But you repent and believe first. Otherwise, you are either adding a burden or giving them some excuse, a way out, where they're saying, "Ah, so there's something I can do." There's nothing they can do. That's why when you hear me preaching, I say to people, sitting where you are, without moving a muscle, you can repent and believe now. That's what God requires. Now, he expects us to take the principles in Scripture and apply them to the hearts of men, whether it be young people or whether it be older people. Young people we have to be particularly careful with, because they are much more open to suggestion, much more open to leading, much more open to doing things to please the adults. We have to be very, very careful. We need to make it perhaps even plainer to young people what God requires. They must repent and they must believe. And I think it is dangerous to invite people to follow us in prayer. They pray this prayer because they might get it into their minds that it will please you, and that by doing it they'll become Christians. It might be helpful to some, but there is a danger, and we need to be aware of that. It is much better, I believe, just to say, "Go to God, cry to God, repent, and believe in Christ, submitting your whole life to Him, and then leaving them alone with God." And if they keep coming back to us and saying, "But I've tried, we've got to appear to be cruel, but say to them, "If God has not yet forgiven, then you have not yet repented." People say, I've tried. The answer is, but you haven't. Because if you had tried, you would have believed. You would have been saved. And we've got to put it all upon them. They'll come back with excuse after excuse after excuse. And they'll blame God and they'll blame us. And we've got to say, "No, you're the one who is to blame." The ever get the chance, not easy reading, a book called The Life and Labours of Asaphel Middleton, one of the greatest preachers that America ever produced. And he appeared on occasions to be an extremely cruel man. He would stick the knife, figuratively speaking, into people, and then he would twist it. And he would increase people's agony, not because he delighted to do so, but because he understood human nature. And he knew all these hidey holes that people try and find in order to escape the demands of the gospel, and he wouldn't let them get away with it. And he was insistent, immediate repentance and submission to Christ. That is what we must do. That is what we must pray that God will help us to do. And that is what we must pray we will achieve, and that we will see fruit as a result. I believe that if we do this, then the people who make professions as a consequence will not be ones who are here today and next year are gone. They will be ones, generally speaking, they will be exceptions, but generally speaking, are solidly converted and will adore the gospel and will glorify their Saviour. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't try hard. It doesn't mean we don't plead, persuade. It says in Acts 14, verse 1, how it happened in Iconium, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Gentiles believed. There is our part. We've got to preach. We've got to speak. We've got to persuade. We've got to plead. But there must also be the working of the Spirit of God. And without the working of the Spirit of God, there will be nothing. That's what we will see. So let's try and put these things into practice. Not just at camp, but in the whole life of the church. That we might see solid conversions. People being brought to Christ. And bringing glory. Does anybody have any comments or questions?